The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm number 30. This Psalm of David, in a series by David, which enables us to study the dear man and try to imagine at what time of life he's writing. This psalm takes us from the extremes of mourning to dancing in a song which is said to be for the dedication of the temple. Although there was no temple in David's day, therefore some have thought it may refer to the dedication of David's house. But if we are to think of David's line rather than his palace, then that makes no odds, because David's house becomes at last the house of great David's greater son, Messiah, Jesus Christ, namely his church. And thinking of God's church, both Old Testament and New Testament church, it is not inappropriate for the song to take us from one extreme of experience to the other, because that is the experience not only of the church of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, but of the church, alas, ever since, throughout its checkered history and career. It is suggested that David's present extremity was sickness, from the word healed in verse 2. We have little other hint of sickness in David in his youth, so we may suppose the psalm to be at least from the beginning of his maturer years, although maybe as early as the taking up of the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Yearim, you remember, to Jerusalem, when David danced before the Lord to the contempt of Saul's daughter, David's destined to be motherless wife. The greatness of David's deliverance from whatever afflicted him, an affliction which of course delighted his enemies, with little doubt as to who these enemies were, namely the house of Saul, displaced, you remember, by the prophet Samuel, on the Almighty's order, as incompetent, self-willed, and unpredictable. I say, the greatness of David's deliverance is expressed in the graphic terms that young Joseph, the patriarch, or Jeremiah the prophet, would have understood. That of being hoisted like a bucket out of a disused well to the daunting of their enemies, who thereby were not allowed to gloat over their plight. They would have seen, his enemies would have seen, their enemies rather would have seen their adversity as a sign of God's displeasure with them, and very likely their disqualification, especially David's, which would have given old Saul and his crew the greatest personal satisfaction. But not so. Not so. There was a God in heaven who had chosen David. And David it would be, and not the house of Benjamin. We see this deadly hostile spirit, don't we, any day in the world. not least in the business and sporting worlds, when chairmen or managers are shunted out and in with the greatest of aplomb and alacrity, and men's careers are ruined, ended, and demolished, and their positions reversed in a day, at the behest of some higher tyrant who holds the reins, and the shares, by sheer weight of filthy lucre. Whatever besetment David was suffering from, he returns in verse 3 to the same metaphor, the same figure as in verse 1. That of being raised like a bucket out of a stinking well. But he now links it with Sheol, the grave. And for David it would appear the grave and Sheol are tantamount to separation from God. And that may therefore be nearer the New Testament thought of Hades as the temporary abode of those destined to perdition, like the rich man in the parable we looked at the other week. And it reminds the commentator of Hezekiah when Sennacherib from Assyria came to Jerusalem's gate and taunted the king with thinking he could resist such a great blunderbuss of a monarch as Sennacherib was. And you remember Hezekiah ran to Isaiah in great distress, and the prophet said to him, "Don't fear the words with which the king of Assyria's underlings have blasphemed the Lord. Listen, Hezekiah, the Lord says, I am going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and then I will have him cut down with the sword." Well, or Paul, in farewelling from the Ephesians elders, not knowing what was going to happen to him as he must needs go up to Jerusalem for probably the last time, the Holy Spirit warning him that prison and hardships were facing him, so that he counted not his life worth very much, only that he might finish the task the Lord had appointed for him. But Paul had the long journey to Rome ahead of him after that, and these marvelous prison letters to write from there with their unspeakable treasure trove, not to speak of his release from prison, and the pastoral letters of even later, the Timothys and Titus. The Lord pulled Paul out of the net of Rome and gave him his liberty again for more church planting, as he acknowledges, you remember, in his last extant letter to Timothy, when he says, "At my first defense, no one came to support me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered," he says, "from the lion's mouth." Whether he's thinking of the Emperor Nero or Nero's master, the devil, "I was delivered," he says, "from the lion's mouth." And he goes on to say, "But the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Such deliverance has put a song of triumph in the mouths of the saints, such as is and should be in our mouths here tonight. For God's mercies to us I recall years ago when the Central Churches Association first began, and then John Graham, divinity professor and later Lord Provost, came along and proposed to the presbytery virtually to wipe out the city churches of the central area, there were 10 of them then, and send their non-residing members packing to their home district churches, issue them with their lines. That was his idea. Then turn, such as the Langstein Church across the road there, it would never have been Gilcomston for him, into a kind of cathedral church for the whole central area. And we would have been nowhere. And then, in discussion, we began to wonder whether, as far as the presbytery was concerned, we had any future at all. And look at the situation now. Are you looking down, John Graham? Not in my wildest dreams could I have envisaged what has happened to us as a congregation and to our buildings. And I have not the slightest doubt that all that has come to us is simply the good Lord's reward for seeking to be faithful to him and to his word amidst the sneers of the establishment with their more liberal, conventional, and superficial ministries. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For even if the troubles we suffer are, to the slightest extent, our own fault, and even if David's sickness or distress or whatever it was that afflicted him had an element of culpability and blameworthiness in it, the Lord's temporary anger for David's sin and ours is only for a moment, whereas his favor lasts forever. Now that's a thought. It's fascinating how David goes on to express this wonderful thought. He says, as far as our troubles are concerned, weeping arrives like an unwelcome lodger for the night. But we are soon rid of the unhappy guest in the morning and rejoice when he departs. And of course, this is a typical sequence for the pilgrim child of God, isn't it? Look at Psalm 126, the song of Israel's deliverance from captivity, when they were like those that dreamed on their release. Our mouths were filled with laughter, and our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Yes, indeed, says the psalmist, he has. This is what we were saying to the Council of Historic Buildings when we entertained them to lunch here on Friday. So the psalmist then goes on, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing precious seed, will doubtless return with songs of joy, bearing his sheaves with him. And then, as to that, we have that wonderful word in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, these familiar words, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight. Oh, what wonderful words. An eternal weight of glory that far outweighs all our troubles. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Oh, called the power and presence of the unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Then, that's what Jesus said to his disciples before leaving them. You remember? He said, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth," he says, "you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. A woman giving birth to her child has pain because her time has come. But when her child is born, she forgets her anguish because of her joy that a child is born." So, he says, with you, now is your time of grief. But I will, these are wonderful words, I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Ah, but wait. Does all that make too much of sorrow? Well, joy, you know, is far more dangerous than sorrow, isn't it? Ecclesiastes says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart." He doesn't mean always, of course. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Like the crackling of thorns under a pot is the laughter of fools. But are you still arguing? Does that really make too much of the value of sorrow? Do you remember when Paul in his second Corinthian letter was reminding those to whom he wrote of the sorrow they had caused him by their sin? He goes on to say, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." Yet he says, "Now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. For godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Then he exclaims, "See what godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." We were saying something like that last week, and someone commented on how true it is that when we are in a state of euphoria, and joy and praise are on our lips, Satan is always much nearer than when we're sad. For when things are going well with us, he is always watching, waiting to trip us up. Do you believe that? Haven't you experienced that? Look at verses 6 and 7 of our psalm. Oh, Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. There's a telling word about foolish optimism and bloated self-assurance in Proverbs, the first chapter of Proverbs, verse 31. Proverbs 1 and 31. They will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. And in Jeremiah's day, the Lord warns Josiah's eldest son, Jehoahaz, Shalom is his other name, warns him about his confidence in succeeding to his father Josiah's throne when Egypt was just waiting to knock him off his perch and install his brother Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 22 and 21. Jeremiah 22 and 21. The prophet says, the Lord, I warned you when you felt secure, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth. You have not obeyed me. The wind will drive all your shepherds away, and your allies will go into exile. Then you will be ashamed and disgraced because of all your wickedness. You who live in Lebanon, who are nestled in cedar buildings, how you will groan when pangs come upon you, pain like that of a woman in labor. However, it's one thing to learn from our mistakes, but before we come to that, it's another thing to feel we're being dragged down into the pit as if the Lord didn't care at all about us. So David, in crying for mercy, undertakes a bold argument. He says, now, Lord, what profit would it be for you for me to be dragged down into the pit and destroyed? What's that going to say to the heathen world about your care for your own? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Lord, it's surely not on that I should go down to the pit. I need your help, Lord, says David. And your mercy if I've overstepped myself. But maybe the dear man hadn't overstepped himself. Maybe he was being accused by Satan, and he's a liar. Maybe the Lord was waiting for him in his distress to rebel against his trouble. You see, to rise up in holy resentment against it and demand the Lord's help and succor. Don't you believe that the Lord loves to be challenged in the matter of his care for his children? Of course he does. We don't ask enough. We're constantly being told that in the Word. What could be more invigorating than the Lord's command to Joshua after Moses had gone? Let me read the beginning of Joshua. Marvelous. Beginning of the book of Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Swallow that. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot. It's up to you. As I promised Moses, your territory will extend from the desert to Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Great Sea and the West Mediterranean. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life, as I was with Moses. So, notice the as and the so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The first time, isn't it, he says this? Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Everything written in it. Then, oh, what a then, you will be prosperous. Was I not saying a moment ago that I believe the Lord is rewarding our years together here in faithfulness for all our faults to his word? Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. And the Lord was as good as his word, even as our Lord Jesus himself says about this in the hour of his greatest test. John records Jesus saying, "Now is my heart troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. The result of fruitful sorrow and creative trials is that we prove how good God is, that he is as good as his word. And all's well that ends well." The psalmist says, "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." That again, you see. "That my heart may sing to you and not be silent." Notice the heart. It is heart joy which the Lord rewards his servants with, which can be very different from the loud shouting joy of carnality, which simply seizes the opportunity to make a great noise and to give vent to pent-up emotions, which can be anything but spiritual. The dancing, too, can be in the heart. I must admit that it takes me all my time to contain physically. Do you find this? It takes me all my time to contain physically my joy in the Lord as we praise him. A retired Salvation Army officer was with us last Sunday morning, whom I and my family have known for over 50 years. And he said to me at the close of the service, I see that when you sing, you are still conducting your Salvation Army songsters. I said, oh. And I draw attention to that because I feel that it is important that we learn nonetheless to contain our joy. Yes, let our joy dance and shout and sing and wave its arms. But let us contain it within bounds, reminding us of those earlier verses in the psalm which said that when we feel secure, we think we will never be shaken, and we assume that all our troubles and trials are past. But friends, we cannot be sure about that, however old we are. The psalmist was certainly being rebuked for assuming that with his latest deliverance, there would be no more trials. We cannot assume that. While we are in this vale of tears, he says to the Lord, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, Lord, I was dismayed. No, we may never assume that the Lord has played his last game of hide and seek with us, or that he's not going again to let his monstrous devil out on a long leash to test us. We don't know what additions to our experience are yet to be endured. God may have a lot more to do in you and in me than we may imagine. So, with all David's dancing and rejoicing, keep a calm sukh, as the old folks used to say, a calm frame of mind. We need to be sober, not sad, the very opposite of that, but sober, solemn, but joyful, and full of praise to God for the deliverance he has wrought for us. But friends, we must never be cocky. I never thank the Lord for all his goodness to me, but I say, yes, Lord, but you may have fresh trials for me yet. So, man, contain your joy and always be ready for the next hurdle, if there is to be one. Then there'll be a triumph at the end of it if we remain steadfast and faithful. But we must not assume that everything in the garden hereafter is going to be lovely or perfect. Not yet. I could imagine, you know, that once all our celebrations over the restoration of our buildings are over, that's going to take some months yet. The Lord may have some new trial for us to endure. Better prepare for it. Not by dreading the future, but by being sober and learning to enjoy our joy with sobriety, with a sobriety which is never caught off its guard. Let me end by saying something that I often say and like it very much. Our eye must always be on the Lord, not like Peter sinking beneath the waves of Galilee because he took his eyes off his Lord. Our eyes must always be on the Lord. But on earth, There must be a but. With Satan clearly in view, out of the tail of our eye. And that's the way to live, David, William, everybody, that's the way to live always.